Psalm 92. We have been looking at the book of Psalms, and the past 2 weeks we covered the Psalms of Moses, and we covered Psalm 90, and there was a lot in there about teaching us to number our days. And last week we learned that Psalm 91 is called a preservation psalm, a protection psalm. It's a psalm of protection, and it's probably one of the most loved psalms in the Bible. And we saw that. Now, we're going to look at quite a few tonight because they are so similar, okay? Do you see Psalm 92 in your Bible? Watch this. Now get ready to turn some pages here. But underneath Psalm 92, it says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Okay? I'll teach you about that here in just a minute. What's unique is, watch this. Psalm 93 doesn't have a subtitle. Psalm 94 doesn't have a subtitle. 95, 96, 97. Psalm 98 has the subtitle, A Psalm. Psalm 99 doesn't have a subtitle. And until you get to Psalm, really, we're going to stop tonight at Psalm 100. But here's what I'd like you to see. From Psalm 92 to Psalm 102, They are psalms. Most of them deal with the millennium and rejoicing because Jesus is reigning. I'm going to give you some titles for each one of them, okay? But they're going to either deal with the tribulation period, that seven-year period where we're in heaven and the Antichrist is here on the earth and the Jews are being punished, okay? Israel is being punished. The second coming or the millennium. And normally when it's a happy psalm, rejoice in the Lord, prophetically it's pointing to the millennium or the second coming. And normally when it's a prayer of protection, or we're going to look at one tonight that's called the Martyrs Psalm. When it's a psalm of, oh God, vengeance belongs to you, then that's normally going to belong prophetically in the tribulation period. Okay? Now, before we get into all this, I realize, as I read through these psalms, Psalm 91 is like dynamic. A lot of people are familiar with it. Psalm 92 to Psalm 102, they are good, obviously. Praise God, it's all the Word of God. But you're going to see a general tendency tonight. Wow, it either fits in one of those three slots. So what I did as a Bible study is I'll show you where it goes in the future. And then I'm going to give you some of my devotional truth out of it. What's that mean? That just means if you don't know anything about the Jews, nothing about Israel, nothing about prophecy, if you open up the Bible, God's Word, and you pray, Lord, this is your Word, please teach me. Everybody in here can get something out of it, right? You may not know exactly what every word means, but God can speak to your heart through His Word, right? So I'm going to give you some things that have meant a lot to me. But it's not what you would call prophecy. And I'll point it out to you tonight, but we're going to kind of go through and I'm going to show you. So let's watch this. Psalm 92, and look at, on this psalm, here's what you need to know. This is called, it says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. If you wrote anything down, this psalm was read on the Sabbath day. Here's the catch. At home more than it was in the synagogue. This is another one of those family psalms that a father would read in the home, in the living room, and they read it every Sabbath day at home. They may not have read it, quote unquote, at church or the synagogue, but this was a family psalm that they read on the Sabbath, Saturday, right? And they read it as a family. And notice the emphasis. Now, that's really all the back. Nobody else knows anything about the background of these psalms, okay? The rest of them, in other words, it's not like we don't know where it was penned or what story in the Bible it fits in. We just know what it tells us. We know how the Jews used it. Now let's read it together. Ready? Watch this. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Now, do y'all got the picture? A dad is reading this in the home with the family on maybe a Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, or a Saturday night. And he's saying our home needs to have thankfulness in it, right? We need to sing praises to God. It's good to walk around the house singing songs, scripture songs. How about the song that we started the service with tonight? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's good to have a tune in your heart and to walk around the house praising God. Doesn't have to be that one, but that's good. Picture a dad reading this, and watch this. Verse number 3. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Look, you can always tell when your attitude is right. Serving God should make you happy. When it's a drudgery, thy work has made me glad. This isn't talking about going to church. This is talking about the work of God. Whatever I get to do for the Lord, I don't care if it's cleaning the building or cleaning the baptistry or mowing the yard or what, soul winning. Everything I get to do for the Lord, I get to be glad in. This is good. This is healthy. It's when I look at it as a drudgery, something's not right in here. Okay? Keep on going. Then, O Lord, how great are thy works. I'm at verse 5. And thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. In other words, this is just for the saved, right? But the lost people don't understand this. People that live like animals. Okay? Then, verse number 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Okay. I have written in my Bible, tribulation. Because when you see the wicked and the workers of iniquity, that's the Antichrist and his minions. And workers of iniquity and sinners, people who work sin and hate God, they're not being destroyed right now. But are they going to be? Yes, they are, when Jesus comes again. But right now, we watch people, pick any sin you want. I don't care if it's alcohol or abortion or pick human trafficking. Pick any sin you want, and it's not being destroyed right now, right? It will be one day. So I have written in my Bible there, tribulation. Okay, that tells me it's going that way. Then verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. When's that happen? That happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he takes vengeance. Verse number 10. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. Now, a unicorn, we think we know what a unicorn is, you know, multicolored rainbows and horse. Okay, a unicorn in the Middle East was a goat. It was a one-horned goat, okay? What you see, I think the mythological unicorn stuff's dangerous, okay? It's occultic. It's not good. It does not come from happy people having fantasies, okay? But a unicorn in your Bible is a goat that had one horn, and he's talking about what's a horn in your Bible? A horn is a place of power or authority. So, Lord, you'll exalt my horn like this horn. The last statement's what I want you to see, now that we kind of just explained that a little bit. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. When you see oil in your Bible, it's dry over there in the Middle East, and when they would come in, they would anoint the feet, wash and anoint the feet, and then normally your skin cracks over there. And one thing you did for guests that came to your house is you poured oil on them. And the oil, the skin would soak it up, because their skin is literally cracking, especially if they've been a long time on the road. Okay? Here, this is a prayer of God, and he says, Lord, you'll anoint me with fresh oil. Oil in your Bible, there is a literal anointing, but that's always a picture of what? Now that you're saved, God wants to anoint you with the Holy Spirit of God. Oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So I need, as a Christian, now, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Go to Ephesians. Keep your finger right there. We're going to come back to Psalm 90, 92, but go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ready? Instead of Ephesians 1, go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse number, I know it's a famous verse, maybe you've got it memorized. If you don't, it's a wonderful verse, but watch this. It says, Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, semicolon, but be filled with the Spirit." So God likens a drunk person to a Christian that's filled with the Holy Spirit. When someone's drunk, they're normally louder than they would be, just like a Christian. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're louder than you would be without the Holy Spirit. Just like a drunk man will do things that they wouldn't normally do if it wasn't for the alcohol, so a Christian will do things that they wouldn't normally do except being filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll serve God in a way you wouldn't normally serve God when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So God says, obviously, don't be drunk with wine, but just like they're controlled with spirits, small s. That's why liquor is called spirits. It's demonic. Do you understand? Spirits store. Everybody seen that before? God says, don't be filled with demons or spirits or controlled by that substance. Be filled with the Holy Spirit that lives within you that you got when you got saved. And you will act differently than if you weren't filled. Because the Spirit of God, you give Him control of your life, your tongue, your hands, your body, all of that. Now, so God says, God commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When does God fill you? I want to just take you to two verses. First of all, go to Isaiah 44, verse 3. Go in your Old Testament to Isaiah 44 and verse 3. When does God fill you? When does God fill you? There's two requirements I see in the Bible. I use this when I pray. But Isaiah chapter 44, and look at verse number 3. So when does God fill you with the Holy Spirit? We know it's a command. We're commanded by God. If you're saved, you're supposed to be seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God tells us to. Look at Isaiah 44:3, a very wonderful verse. It says here, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring." So when does God say, He likens water that's refreshing to the Holy Spirit, which is refreshing. He says, "I will pour water or my Spirit out if you want it." How thirsty are you for God's power? How thirsty are you to be filled with the Spirit of God? I know a lot of Christians, they're saved, they've got God living inside of them, but they don't want, they're not hungry for anything. No, I'm saved on my way to heaven, and that's all I want. For you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's two requirements. The first one is this, you got to be thirsty. What an awesome word God uses for us. You ever been like parched? Like, oh, man, I need some water. Just like that. I need power of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, you got to want it. Second of all, what do you got to do? Go to Luke 11:13. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to Luke 11:13. "Thou shalt anoint me with fresh oil." Luke chapter 11, verse number 13. What do you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you got to want it. You say, well, it's a command. If it's a command, then you automatically want it. That's not true. It is a command of God for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a sin to not be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, right? Because it's a command. However, just because it's a command doesn't mean that you're filled. You got to want it, Isaiah 44:3, and look at Luke 11:13, beautiful verse, all of it's good, but watch this. "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children," watch this, the last part of the verse, "how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that," and then I have underlined in my Bible the word "ask him." Okay, it's a command of God. And God says if you want it, but you wanting it is one of the two things you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once you want it, praise God, that's good. You have to ask for it. And if you haven't asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit, "Lord, please fill me." You're saying control me. You're saying control my mind, control my tongue. "Lord, control my hands, control And it's not spooky. It's a yielded, I'm giving myself to you. I'm emptying myself of me. Please fill me with you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. If you haven't asked, because of Luke 11:13, if you have not asked God to fill you, then you're not. Do you understand? Has there been a time today where you said, please, Father, I know the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, but please fill me. And if you haven't asked God to do that today, God's waiting for you to do so. Right? So there's two requirements, I think. You got to want it. God doesn't pour water on those that aren't thirsty. And then you got to ask for it. So wanting and asking. Let's go back to Psalm 92. Just a little, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Psalm 92 and verse 10. Then watch this, verse 11. So here's this psalm. Now that we're back in Psalm 92, this is a psalm or song for the Sabbath. A dad is reading this to his family on Saturday morning or Saturday night. And this is, everybody's gathered around, verse number 11. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Okay. Sometimes you'll see people that live ungodly. God judges their sin and you watch it. And I've seen people die in horrible ways, but every person that I've ever known that lived a wicked life didn't die a horrible death. Sometimes I see the judgment, sometimes I don't. What I'm trying to tell you is that's millennium right there. That's the second coming of Jesus. But do I see the desire on God's enemies? No, I see people that hate God and publish works against God and vile things. I don't see them being destroyed. Are they going to be one day? Yes. Are they right now? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. But no, I'm not watching lightning strike every time they drive their car or something. Okay? So just trying to, what I'm trying to do is when you read Psalms, there are things, I've watched people, well, bless God, if it's in the Bible, it's for me. That's, some things are for the future, especially in the book of Psalms. Especially in the book of Psalms. So, watch this, verse number 12 says here, The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Once again, that's millennium, right? When the righteous flourish as a palm tree. Okay, that's millennium. In other words, I've been young and now I'm old. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. When Josiah and I were coming back from, you know, we were on the turnpike, we saw beggars, people on the median of the road, you know, asking for money. God says, if you will live for the Lord, never have I seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. You'll live for God and you'll put God first in your life. You'll never have to do that. You understand? You'll never have to beg. Do you understand? Because never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. I can claim that, amen? However, on the part of the righteous flourishing, in other words, don't get wrapped up in the, if you'll just live for God, God will bless everything you do. No, that's not true. When will we flourish? In the millennium. But right now, do Christians have hard times? Yes. Christians suffer financially? Yes. I'm just trying to help you here as you read. Watch this. Verse number 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So watch this. Just a little note as I was reading this, I was thinking, so here's a dad reading this Psalm of the Sabbath with the family. Those that be planted in the house of our God. You know what a dad is teaching? The importance of going to church, isn't he? So here he is in his home reading to everybody. I can picture a dad going, I want all of my kids in church. You make church an important part of your life. And you know what I wrote down in my Bible? You don't have to write the same thing, but I wrote there's two institutions that God ordained, the home and the church. Not every church is of God. They need to teach the Bible, okay? There are some churches that are not good. But God established the home first in the Bible, right? Adam and Eve and the home there, the Garden of Eden. Then God established the church. And both institutions are supposed to work together. I'm never supposed to say, we don't go to church because we spend time together as a family, any more than I'm supposed to say, well, I don't spend time with my family because I'm at church. Okay, both are out of place, and you can do both. You all got the picture? A dad saying, those that are planted in the house of the Lord, in the house of God, they'll still be serving the Lord. You make church an important part of your life. You see the dad teaching that? It's a beautiful aspect, once again, as a family psalm. And look at verse number 14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. That's Psalm 92. Look at Psalm 93. The rest of these, well, here, let me give you the psalm that is not. Do you all see Psalm 94? Right by Psalm 94, many people have called Psalm 94, this is what I have titled, a martyr's psalm. Okay? All the rest of the psalms tonight, Psalm 93, Psalm 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, they're all psalms about the second coming and the millennium. Do you understand? Psalm 94 is a prayer. It starts out with vengeance belonging to God, and it is a psalm for the tribulation, and they're asking for help. But, so Psalm 90, so let's look at Psalm 93 here. Now that you understand, here it's a psalm of the second coming and the millennium. Let's read verse number 1. Ready? The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Okay, now, I'm going to pay tribute to something here. I feel so sorry for people that are stuck on YouTube, and they get wrapped up in this flat earth theory, because that is one of the verses they use. They read Psalm 93, verse 1, right? Was that it? Psalm 93, verse 1? The world also established that it cannot be moved. And they'll say, and see, they use just enough Bible to be dangerous. They'll say, see, that verse right there says, the earth doesn't rotate. We live in a geocentric, and the sun and all the planets rotate around us, but the earth doesn't move. Okay, Galileo was put on heresy trial. Okay, in the 1500s, for challenging the geocentric theory. You know what geocentric is? That means the earth is the middle and everything of all revolves around. That was proven 500 years ago with science and geography that is not true. We are traveling right now. You're sitting down. We are traveling at a speed of 66,600 miles an hour. Around the sun. That's how fast we're moving. Does it feel like we're moving? No, because of gravity, right? We are traveling at a speed of 66,600 miles an hour, and we never stop moving at that speed around the sun. Okay? This is one of the verses that they use to say, see, the earth doesn't move. Everything else moves. If they would have just read their Bible, you're in Psalm 93, we're going to come back there. Go to Psalm 99. Look at verse 1. Psalm 99, ready? The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Read your Bible, ding dong. To us, it seems like the earth is not moving right now. That's because of gravity. We're moving. We can't move the earth, but who can move the earth? God can move the earth, okay? This flat earth stuff, there should be, to me, it's so stupid. And watch this, there's two more verses that these people will use. God sitteth on the circle of the earth, and then there's one other, and they'll say, see, the earth is flat, and NASA's been lying to us, and really it's flat, and the four corners of the earth, see, it says it in the Bible. It just goes on and on, the stupidity. There's one thing, okay, that ought to just... When I was called by a missionary in Russia, Brother Heron, he said, Pastor Nash, would you preach to my people in our church in Russia on a Sunday morning? To do that, they're 12 hours ahead of us. You understand? Exactly 12 hours. So for them to have church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, I would have to preach Saturday night at 11 o'clock. I would be in the dark. They would be in the daylight. That's a circle, okay? That means the sun is shining. All this stuff, and it's amazing to me how many people are getting wrapped up in this flat earth theory. No, the earth is not flat. But here's what's sad. They use the Bible to justify their position. And I like what one scientist said. You people that are involved in this flat earth theory, the people that came up with it in 2011, it's only been around a couple of years. They made it up to make fun of Christians. Watch, we'll put a few Bible verses in there and then we'll just start saying NASA lied to them. They did it to laugh at people because they can use the Bible for such stupid stuff. You understand? So don't get wrapped up with that. Okay, I'm done with my little hobby horse. Let's go back to Psalm 93, okay? Psalm 93, ready? Had to pay tribute to it, and I hope that helps you. Verse number 2. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art everlasting. The God that's being praised here is sitting on His throne. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Watch this, verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. And then this little phrase here, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. That's a millennial psalm. That's about Jesus on His throne and us going there. Not a whole lot you can apply from that, but here's a devotional truth. Holiness becometh thine house. Ready? In the Old Testament, God, in Exodus 25, verse 9, says, I want you to build a tabernacle so I can dwell with my people. Right? That was the tabernacle. Now we're in the New Testament. Now who's the temple? We are. This building is not. God does not live in this building. If you're saved, God lives in you. You're the temple of God. Holiness becometh thine temple. And wait, let's follow it through one more way, and we don't have time to go tonight in it. But in the Old Testament, God dwelled with His people. In the New Testament, once you get saved, God dwells in you. And then what's going to happen? When the millennium, at the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, says, the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. We will dwell in God. Isn't that beautiful? So right now, God dwells in you, but after the end of the millennium, we will dwell in the Lord for all eternity, which is just beautiful. So, taking that, you say, why would you say that? Holiness becometh thine house. Do you treat your body as the temple of God? Your body's holy. You say, why? Because God lives there. You need to take care of your body. You should carry yourself. God lives inside of me. That's why I dress the way I dress. Holiness becometh thine house. That's why I try to watch what I think about. Right? I don't want God to have to live in a dirty house. Right? That's why I talk the way I talk. Right? Holiness becomes the house of God. Oh, yes, God. No, no, no. You're the house of God, right? Holiness becomes His house. Make your body holy. Live holy. Amen? That's Psalm 93. Look at Psalm 94. Ready? This is a tribulation prayer, a psalm of the Jews during the tribulation. This is called the Martyr's Psalm. The word martyr is found three times in the New Testament. Acts 22:20, Revelation 2:13, and Revelation 17:6. Tell you a martyr's story. The Paulicians worked their way up from Armenia and through France, and then in the 1100s went over to Britain. When they came there as a group, they were traveling and looking for some place to worship the Lord. They were caught in England in it was in the early 1100s. That small church, they took those people, took them, tried them as heretics. This is in England now. Tried them as heretics, stripped every one of them to the waist, marched them to the branding station, and branded every one of them with hot irons. And it was the heretics test. So they put the branding iron in the thing, and if you're a heretic, then it'll burn you, and if you're not a heretic, then it won't burn you. Well, of course, they failed the test. That's Catholicism for you, right? You've heard of the witch's prick and all that stuff that was rigged by the Catholics. They branded every one of them. And then it was wintertime, and they sent them into that whole group of people. All they were looking for was safety from persecution. The Paulicians of the 1100s in England, and they sent them in the wintertime out into the woods, and nobody was allowed to help them, or you would be branded, and you would be banished. That's our forefathers. They were Baptists. That's the Paulicians. That's one group. One group. This is called the Martyr Psalm. So as you picture someone either now suffering for the Lord or prophetically, this will go to the tribulation. And this is a prayer of the Jews during that time when they're being hunted like animals by the Antichrist. All this anti-Semitism that's building up, hatred of Israel and the Jews, it's not going to stop. You understand? It's going to culminate with the Antichrist after we're out of here. Okay, but let's read this as a prayer of the Jews. Look at verse number 1. Ready? The Martyr Psalm. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? You know, in Revelation 17:5, when those that are beheaded in the tribulation, in that 7-year period, when the Antichrist cuts off their head in the name of Islam, they're taken, obviously, right to heaven, and they wait under an altar. That doesn't mean they're all like this, okay? But there's a place where everybody who's beheaded in the tribulation goes. And you know what their prayer is to the Lord? How long? How long? And I picture God saying, just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. Because when Jesus mounts up and we mount up behind him, then is the vengeance of the Lord. Then the blood will flow. Those that get their heads cut, that's Revelation 17 for you to read. They say the same thing. How long, O Lord? How long till you take vengeance? Now, you keep that in mind. Look at verse number 4. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Stop. What's the heritage of the Lord? That's Israel, right? That's Israel. Verse number 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Kind of verse number 12 kind of changes gears here. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Stop. Who is God spanking or chastening during the tribulation? Israel. His heritage. So God is spanking Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. Keep on reading. Then it says verse number, he that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not? I'm sorry, verse number 13. That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. That would be at the end of the tribulation. For the Lord will not cast off his people, that's Israel, neither will he forsake his inheritance. There it is again. Verse number 15. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Now, it's going to change speed one more time. Verses 17, 18, and 19 are comforting verses for you and me. Ready? Now, I'm ready. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Glory to God. And verse number 19, watch this. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. So, he gives songs in the night. Jesus said, take no thought how or what manner ye shall say when they bring you before in persecution, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. It's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. So Jesus said, when you are persecuted and when you're going through the valley, that verse there, 19, In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. What comforts? Can you keep your finger there and go right to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Let me show you. There ought to be some verses in the Bible that you memorize just to comfort you. Isaiah 41, and look at verse number 10. He said, when I'm being persecuted, in Psalm 94, I think thoughts of God's comfort, and it delights my soul. What comforts? Ready? Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Can you picture God saying that to you? Isn't that a comforting verse? Then memorize it and think about it. Don't be afraid. And God says, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I'm with you all the way. What a verse, right? God says in Psalm 94, when you're going through it, think of God's comforts. Thy comforts delight my soul. I like what they said, what Richard Warmbrand said. When they shut the lights out, they couldn't take away my prayer life. When they banished me to the darkness and wouldn't let any lights be turned on when they were torturing him. Then he had this question. If they took your Bible away, how many verses would you have memorized? How many verses could you recall if they took your Bible and burned it? Thy comforts, when I think about it, it delights my soul. This is a persecuted person. Let's go back to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, this is a persecuted person, Jews during the tribulation, or sometimes us when we're going through it. Ready? Verse number 20. It's Psalm 94. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Watch this. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. If you write down just one verse you can look up later near that, if you write down Romans 12. Romans 12. We don't have time to go there because we need to move to the next psalm, but just listen to me closely. Romans 12 is the one that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And here it says, God is my defense. The Lord is my defense. What do you do when somebody's mistreating you? I don't care if they're trying to get you fired or if they're lying about you. What do you do? Romans 12, the Lord should be your defense. This is a lesson every Christian ought to learn. When you start taking vengeance, God stops. Don't take vengeance. God says, that's mine. And trust me, God's got bigger hands to spank with than you or I do. Don't ever take vengeance on yourself. It doesn't say don't protect yourself, right? Somebody breaks into my house, hurt my family, a lot's going to happen. It doesn't say don't protect yourself. It says don't avenge yourself. That means somebody wrongs you, and then you say, because this happened to me, now I'm going to do this. Don't ever avenge yourself. Let God take care of it. Because the moment you start saying, I'm going to get you back for that, then God quits working. And you want God working, okay? So don't avenge yourself. Now, the Lord is my defense. Beautiful verse. It ought to be in every Christian vocabulary. Watch this. Look at verse 23. Let's end this with this here, Psalm 94. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, that's God judging them, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. That's during the tribulation, but we can have an application there. Psalm 95, ready? 11 verses. Psalm 95, the same thing. It's a psalm of the second coming or the millennium. Let me read it quickly. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. That's a happy psalm. That means it's of Jesus reigning. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Watch this. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I've said this before, in the Old Testament, worship was public. You worshiped in the congregation. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as public worship. You can do your own study on it. But worship is private. Now, if you take Psalm 95 and you apply that last verse to your life, let us worship. That word worship, it means kiss, but in position, it means laying flat on your face. This is a good position to pray in, kneeling. Okay? This is good. Because what's supposed to happen, did you all see the king, capital K? He's the king, right? What do you do in the presence of the king? You come into the court, you walk up to the throne, and you do what? You kneel before your king, if he's your king, right? That's why kneeling is so important. He said three words there, worship, bow, right? And the word bow means where your torso is pressed. It's like this is kneeling, right? I'm upright. This is bowing. It means to give in to the pressure. It means to do this. That's bowing with your head down. Do you ever do that on your own? There ought to be a place in your house, in your room, where you spend time with God and you worship and you bow and you kneel, right? Let us do that, not as a group, individually, where you picture God on his throne. He's the king. He's the one that rules forever and ever. He's my Savior, praise God. He's my Creator, and he is my King. And I bow, and I kneel. The ancient Greeks and Romans rejected kneeling as a part of their worship. They said that kneeling was unworthy of a free man, unsuitable for the culture of Greece, and appropriate only for barbarians. The scholars of Plutarch and Theophrastus regarded kneeling as an expression of superstition. Aristotle called it a barbaric form of behavior. This belief was never held by Christians. Never. But y'all see, the Romans looked at, and the Greeks looked at Christians as, that's barbaric. What'd you do in church? We knelt before God. We prayed. We talked. See, they didn't do that, and they couldn't relate to that. Y'all are a bunch of barbarians. No, I was kneeling before my king. He's the one that rules. And watch this. I think you should be able to pray in your car. I think you should be able to pray when you walk. But there needs to be times where you bow. And it's just you and the Lord, and he's on his throne, and you come before your king. Isn't that beautiful? There? That's Christianity as far as that's me and my relationship with the Lord. He's my king. Okay? Yes, he's my Savior. Look at verse number 7. Ready? For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. If you just want to make a reference in your Bible, that's in reference to Numbers 13 and 14. They come to the promised land. God says, send 12 spies in to show them the land. And they come back. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't fight them. And Joshua and Caleb are going, you can do it. And God said in Numbers 14, that was the day of provocation when you provoked me for the last time. 10 times since I brought you out of Egypt, you have griped and complained and not trusted me. And so God said, every one of you, 20 years old and up, is going to die for the next 40 years. That was the day of provocation. So if you write in your Bible Numbers 14, you can read it yourself. What is the day of provocation? It's when you say, I can't trust God. I'm not going to trust God. And what were they saying? You brought us out here to kill us. It'd be better if we'd never left Egypt. You know what they were saying? It'd be better if we'd never been saved. And God said, it's over. And every one of them wandered for the next 40 years. And God said, because what was their complaint? If we go in there, our kids are going to be killed. They're giants. And God said, okay, how about this? You can't trust me. Every one of you is going to die. And your kids, 20 years old and below, are going to enter the promised land. And them I'll use. And I'll protect them. That was the day of provocation. You study it yourself. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If there's the what angers God when we have excuse after excuse after excuse on why we can't trust him? And I think the line is drawn. I think what angers God is when we go, I wish I'd never been saved. Well, praise God, you can't lose it. Amen? I don't care if you don't want it anymore. Amen? You're saved once saved, always saved, if saved. But you can't tell me statements like that don't break God's heart.
Look at all I'm going through in my life, and I can't...
No, you can trust God to help you with your battles. And just don't take it as far as the Jews did. They said, it'd been better that we'd never come out of Egypt. I wish I'd never been saved. I think there's lines you can draw with God. God says, fine. Then wander in the wilderness. Just go in circles until you die. And you'll never have what I could have given you if you would have just trusted me. We can fight this together. I'll help you. Amen? Aren't you glad? I'll help you. You don't have to fight it alone. I don't send you into the, well, hope it works out in the promised land there. God says, I'll fight with you. I know they're giants. I'll kill every one of them. That's what could have happened. Okay? So the day of provocation, I just wanted you to be able to relate with that. Okay, Psalm 96 is a psalm of the second coming. See how it starts? Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Okay? That's a psalm of the second coming and the millennium. It's a happy psalm. Look at Psalm 97. Here's another one of Jesus coming again in the millennium. The Lord reigneth, verse 1. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad together. Oh, can I show you something in verse chapter 96? All these psalms of Jesus coming again. Look at verse 12. Ready? Look at verse 12 of Psalm 96. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Watch this. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. The word rejoice means to sing in praise. When Jesus comes, all creation is going to rejoice. Well, I wonder what that means, where the trees are going to rejoice. It means the trees, can you picture the trees out here? Their arms are already up like this. Can you picture when Jesus comes and them going, yeah! It's, I don't know what they're going to say, but they're going to creation. The curse is lifted. Jesus takes the dominion of the earth back. And for the next 1,000 years, it's like it is in the Garden of Eden, and it's perfect. And all the trees are going, they're rejoicing. So when you read that, don't go, oh, I wonder what that means. It means the trees are going to rejoice. Isn't that good? Now watch this. Let me show you something similar to it, just since we're kind of looking at these. Look down at Psalm 98. Ready? Look at Psalm 98 and look at verse 8. These are all psalms of the second coming of the millennium. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Do you all notice the word together? There's no period there. It says, let the hills be joyful together. And then verse 9 says, before the Lord. That's part of that sentence. I've never seen floods clap their hands. It says, let the hills rejoice, the mountains. I don't know. I think when Jesus comes, doesn't it say in Romans chapter 8, the whole earth is groaning. That's why as we get close to Jesus coming, there's more and more earthquakes. Those tectonic plates are starting to rub together more and more, and the whole earth is groaning under sin. And when Jesus finally does come, the trees clap their hands and they rejoice and the floods clap their hands and the hills rejoice. All of creation is going to rejoice. That's why these psalms are called Psalms of the Second Coming and the Millennium. Now, we were there at Psalm, I wanted to show you, let's end with Psalm 98, okay? Look at Psalm 98. All of these are what you would call rejoicing psalms, happy songs. Let's just start at verse 1, Psalm 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. I think verse 2 and 3 ought to be marked in your Bible. Watch this. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Who does that? God does. Look at verse 3. He, God, hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Look at this. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But if you'll write right next to it, Romans 1, 18 to 20. And then I'll let you read it on your own. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Just R-O-M 1. And then 18 through 20. Why are you putting those verses there? Because the big question goes this way. How could God throw somebody into hell who's never heard the name of Jesus one time. That just seems unfair. And God isn't fair. God is fair. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made, so that one day when they stand before God, nobody is going to have the excuse." Well, I just didn't know. It's what it says. They will be without excuse. You say, why? Because Psalm 98 says, God showed His righteousness, His salvation to all the heathen and to the ends of the earth. God's fair. We've been given the Great Commission. We've been given the gospel to give. God's fair. The only person that isn't fair is me when I don't witness. Nobody will point a finger at God on the Great White Throne Judgment before they're cast into hell. Nobody's going to go, "This isn't fair. You didn't tell me." And God says, "I told you." Before they're thrown into hell, "Well, who was supposed to?" God says, "He was supposed to tell you. I touched his heart." Isn't it amazing God puts a lost sinner in the equation to get and a saved sinner to get the lost sinner saved? God could have done it all by himself, right? God could have announced the gospel every 30 minutes over a worldwide loudspeaker for all creation. Okay, hopefully it wouldn't be when we were sleeping, but that wouldn't be our call. God doesn't do that. God tells us to get people saved. Amen? God's always fair. The only person that's not fair is me and you when we don't give the gospel. Amen? But God has shown his salvation to the world. Those verses ought to be marked. That's something that I've heard. I hope that's a help to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for, Lord, such a wonderful book. And Lord, I pray that please, as we, your people, can read...